Well, good morning again, church. You can ignore the PowerPoints today. We're just going to be reading right from the Word. I get tired of preaching in the dark up here sometimes. So, if you haven't been with us, we've been going throughout the New Testament and really looking and focusing on the story of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll start today like I've started all the other, I don't know what week we're on, probably week 20 or something, is go to God asking Him to show you who His Son is from His Word. Not from the biases that we have from the past or teachings from mankind, but go to God and just say, Father, reveal to me who your Son is through your Word. Right now what we're in the midst of His Sermon on the Mount, which is the first recorded sermon that we have from Jesus from start to finish. Previous to this point, we've had little snippets, we've had little stories, we've had little moments, we've had a few words from Him, but this is the first full-blown recorded sermon that we have from Jesus. And as you can imagine, a sermon from Jesus, when a human person tries to cover it, it takes about 6 weeks. So we're in the midst of week two, and so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be focusing today on verses 43 through 48. Okay? Now, just to kind of sum up where we've been and some of the things we talked about last week as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, I was reading this week John MacArthur's study on this, and he said two great verses to point out that really kind of give you what the Sermon on the Mount is trying to accomplish. He said those two verses are Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, "Do not be like them." And then he also says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 47, it says, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others?" And so those two statements really kind of give you the theme of what Jesus is trying to accomplish here, saying two things. One, we must not be like just the rest of the world. Two, what we should be able to see is in our actions is that we do more. And so really the message of the Sermon on the Mount is be different, and in your being different, do more. And why are you doing more? Because of the presence of God in your life. And so brothers and sisters, what's key about this teaching that we must understand is that while our faith is what earns us salvation, well, it's faith in our relationship with God that allow us to be His children. The reality is that faith must generate different kinds of actions in our lives. See, man always gets complicated on this issue because what they try to do is go to extremes. There are some who act like, because faith is what earns us salvation, well then it doesn't matter what we do. We can do whatever we want because it's not the actions that define us, it's the faith that we have in God. And since we're all sinners, since God will forgive us, just go, do whatever. Then there's others who go to the extreme where it becomes all about how you live. And so everything is a judgment of your actions, your words, your deeds, and none of it has anything to do with your heart and your motives and your intentions. What Christ puts forth to us in the Sermon on the Mount is that because of your relationship with God, because of that love that you have for Him, the natural outpouring of those is that your actions change. Because of the love, because of the faith, your actions become different. And that's what we should see in our lives. Now the problem with the Pharisees were, they were the group that only cared about the actions. And so for them it was all about what you did, they didn't care why you did it. And they did that because when they focused on actions, it gave them the feeling that they had accomplished or earned something. So instead of being able to say, hey, my salvation comes from God and God only, and I must give Him glory for that, they really had a sense of entitlement, like, we've accomplished this. We're great people. Look at how we live. We're better than you. We're more righteous than you. We're more holy than you. That's why we're where we're at. We've accomplished something. And we must be careful as Christians that never becomes the tone that we have to our lives, where people think what we're trying to say is we're better because of how we live. The reality is there is no such thing as being better. The difference is that there's a love in us so powerful, so pure, so amazing that it can't help but change who you are and how you live. Now today what we're going to be looking at is specifically Jesus' teachings on love. And why is love so key? Because love is what this whole thing's about. You know, I've seen so many people who go, you know, Christianity is just so complicated. I got 66 different books written over thousands of years by different authors in different languages. How do I reconcile all of this stuff together and get one consistent message? Well, the reality is it's really only complex from the outside. Once you dig into it, it's very, very simple. Matthew 22, 34 through 40, they ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And they think he's going to be stumped because there's so many different laws he could choose from. But he's not stumped at all. He immediately looks at them and he goes, it's simple. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and all the prophets hang on these two things. He says, if you're realistic and you just look back at every law my Father's ever given you, what you realize is they're only about one thing, which is love. And primarily that love of how it looks towards God and that love on how it looks towards your fellow man. He said, that's all it's really about. It's quite simple. In fact, if we look at Romans 13:8, Paul affirms the same thing for us in the New Testament. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What's the consistent message? Love is what this is about. And so what's quite funny is when you really look at how culture responds to conservative Christianity, is a lot of people think that we're hypocrites, that we're judgmental, that we're here to restrain their lives, that we're here to make them feel bad. And you look at it and you go, what is this supposed to be about? Love. What do you find offensive? That I have been taught that I should love you like myself. That's what people find offensive. Now, if we're honest, let's be real, part of the problem is how good are we at living this out? Not so good, right? Now, let's be honest, do we love ourselves? Absolutely. Even people who say they're in the midst of depression and have self-esteem issues, we're very, very good at loving ourselves. You want to debate me on this? Whose teeth did you brush this morning? Whose body did you hopefully wash this morning? Who have you consistently worried about and stressed about feeding? Right? I mean, think about all the things you do on a daily basis for who? Yourself. Your physical needs, your spiritual needs, your mental needs, your financial needs. All these things we're constantly consumed by. But I don't know about you guys, but man, the minute my stomach's like, I'm hungry, I'm like, drop everything. All right? What's up? What are we going to eat? You know? We're immediately driven by this need to take care of ourselves. And so what Christ is saying is, hey, that kind of love you have for yourself, I want that kind of dedication for others. And so let's look at what he says here. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he starts this topic just like he started all the rest with this saying, you've heard it said, but I. And so what he's referring to is the teachings of the Pharisees versus his teaching. Now if we remember from last week's sermon, what is important to remember is Jesus doesn't come to throw the Old Testament law out. He comes to restore it. See, what happened is the Pharisees had become so focused on the rules and the laws, and in fact had built upon it so much, that they had lost the intention of them. They looked at Scripture and it said, don't murder, but they thought, you know what, I could hate you in my heart, and that's okay. They looked at Scripture and said, it says, don't commit adultery, but hey, I can lust at you all day long, and that's not a problem. And Jesus looks at them and goes, do you get how inconsistent that is? Do you not get that when you do that in your heart, you're committing those crimes in your heart? Yes, the behaviors matter, but so does the heart and the intention behind them. And so the Pharisees, their teaching on love was, love your neighbor, but okay to hate your enemy. Now I want to give the Pharisees a break and kind of show you where they got to this point. So where does this love thy neighbor come from? It comes from Leviticus 19:18. where it talks about loving thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the Pharisees conveniently forgot that as thyself part. They would just say, love thy neighbor. Well, let's be honest. Once you just say, love thy neighbor, are there varying degrees of how you can show your love to people? Absolutely. As thyself is the key part, because what does as thyself say? Love them a lot. Okay? Don't kind of love them. Don't just do a nice favor here or there. No, be consumed by a love to take care of them and meet their needs. And it's important also when we talk about this, we realize that the Greek word being used for love is the love that we call agape love. In the New Testament, there's actually four words that all get translated to love. There's phileo, there's storge, there's eros, and there's agape. Okay? Now, phileo love is love like a friend, meaning I like you. Okay? That's not the love that Jesus uses to describe here. Storge is like family. So I love you because you're my sibling, you're my brother, you're my mother. We have that familial relation. Eros is romantic love. Like, I really love you, right? Okay? What God is using here is agape love, and that is a love that seeks the highest good. A love that seeks the highest good. So what the Pharisees had done is they took Leviticus 19:18, and they said, hey, okay, this says love thy neighbor. The second thing they did is they looked at a lot of Old Testament scriptures, mainly the Psalms, that talked about a hatred for enemies. And so I want to show you a few of those, because what I want you to get about these Pharisees are, is it's very easy to become them. I think a lot of people paint these guys as just the big bad guy. And they're just so evil, so terrible, so hateful, when the reality is, I think it's just a hop, skip, and a jump for so many of us to become them. They used a concept that we call proof texting. I hope you're familiar with that term. What proof texting is you take one little statement in the Bible, and then you extrapolate it out into a much bigger thing. And so let me show you how they did that. Flip with me to Psalm 69. If you look at Psalm 69, most of the Psalms we're going to look today are written by David. Now, David is a man who is not perfect by any means. In fact, if you look at the laundry list of activities in life, he has unbelievable highs and he has unbelievable lows. The reality is most Baptist churches would never let David preach if they knew his resume. They would look at some of the things he's done and go, no, you're never getting up there. This guy has some really bad moments, some really great moments. The key thing about him that I think is so key, though, is God looks at him and says, you're a man who has my heart. You're a man who has my heart. So do the actions vary? Yes. But what we see in David is an unbelievable ability that even after sin, to come back and to heartfully seek things like God does. Now look at Psalm 69, and I want you to kind of jump with me towards the end of it, and I want you to see what happens. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, David starts to talk about his enemies. And he says this, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to the punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Does that sound like love? Doesn't sound like love, does it? Right? In fact, if we were going to label what that statement sounds like, what would we say it sounds like? Would hate be a good term? I don't know about you. If you write those words about somebody, I'm going, you really don't like those people, do you? Right? So they're looking at statements like this and going, man, this guy is very passionately hating upon these people. Okay? But I want to take you back a little bit. Go to verse 9 in the same psalm. In verse 9 it says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. I want you to remember that, okay? Where does he say his zeal is? His zeal is for who? For God's house. What reproaches is he angry about? What sins is he mad about? Is it those that have hit him? No, it is those that are against who? His Father God. Okay? If you want, we can also flip to Psalm 139. We have a similar thing going on in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, verse 19, it says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Okay, so any clarification on whether it was hate or dislike? I think David's cleared that up for us. Is this dislike or hatred? Hatred. It's hatred. So the Pharisees are looking at things like this going, okay, well, so we know we're supposed to love our neighbor, but clearly here David's got some issues with his enemies. Now flip with me one last time to another psalm by David, and this is Psalm 35. Starting in verse 11, he's talking about his enemies again, and he says this, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed. On my chest I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments for his mother, I bowed down in mourning." So let me kind of bring all these together here. When we really look at all that encapsulates David's talking about love and hate, what we see in him is a distinction between groups of people and individuals. With individuals that attacked him and came at him, he showed that he would love them and treat them like a friend. Saying what? When things befell them, what would he do? He would put upon sackcloth. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with Old Testament, sackcloth was a cheap, dirty, rough cloth that you wore to symbolize that you were in mourning. It was something that so you could outwardly show people that your heart was hurting. And he said, so when these enemies would have things that were bad happen to him, what would he do? He would go into mourning like he would go into mourning for a friend. He would pray for them to be at peace. He would pray for God to deliver them. He would pray that goodness would come to their doorstep. As individuals, when they would reproach him, he would respond with love. Now, when does he respond with this hatred? For those groups of people that hate God. And so I think this is a very careful distinction we have to make in our lives. Where the Pharisees took this is they just went for a very... hey, quick and easy way to make this easy on ourselves. We love our neighbor, we hate our enemies. Hey, that's easy. What's beautiful about that statement is, one, who gets to decide who's your neighbor? I do. Two, who do I get to decide is my enemy? I do. So very easy for me to determine how I want to act in life. And in fact, if I really want to be real strict about who's my neighbor, it could just be the three people who live around me. Good luck to the rest of you. I really want to take care of those guys. You, not my neighbor. You, I can hate all day long. What we really see from the intention of David and God is this. Does God hate sin? Yes. In the Old Testament, do we see God pour down vindication and justice upon groups of people viciously? Absolutely. But there's two distinctions here. One, that's God, not you. It is one thing for us to ask for God to deliver His own justice to people. It's another for us to act like we are the instruments of that. Do you get that difference? I absolutely pray that God will deliver justice to us. I know there are some of us in this room have been in situations where the law of man has not helped us. Where we have seen evil reign, where we have seen bad hurt our families, our friends, ourselves, and when we went to the law and said, help us, they weren't there. Or maybe it was just a tap on the wrist. There's a desire within us to see that justice will be done, but the key difference between us is that we realize who gets the ultimate say on justice? God does, not us. God gets the ultimate amount of justice. And so we let Him handle those things, not us. The second thing is, where do we allow there to be a hatred in our life for those things that stand against God? Not against us, against God. David hated when he saw a philosophy or a culture stand itself up against the ways of God. Yet the beauty of David is if he would meet one of the people who believe those things, he would still try to help him and mourn them. There's a great story during the time of Reformation. During the time of Reformation, there was a lot that broke away from the Catholic Church, the hierarchical church, that said, hey, we're the ultimate authority. And it was a desire for these people to get back to the Word of God. Well, when the Reformation happened, a lot of Christians who believed in the Reformation, who became Protestant, were persecuted, attacked, and murdered. But there's a story of this one priest named Dirk. I always mess up his name, but it was like Wonderzoom. What a great last name, right? Wonderzoom. He was running from a soldier who was trying to track him down, and eventually, if he would have caught him, murdered him. Well, he runs and he gets to this lake and it's frozen over, but it's right at the springtime when the ice is starting to melt. But he realizes he's got nowhere to go. He's got an enemy behind him and he's got this frozen lake ahead of him. So in faith, he starts running across this lake. And as he's running, he's hearing the ice crack before him. But he just keeps moving. He just keeps moving. Finally, at his last jump, he hits solid ground and he's free. Well, behind him, he hears this scream. And he looks back and he sees the soldier that had been pursuing him has fallen through the ice. You know what he does? Dirk turns around, goes back into the water, drags the guy out, and brings him to safety. To me, it's a perfect analogy of the way that we can hate, the way that a person chooses to live, the philosophy that they've adopted. But at the same time, when we see that very same person in need, what do? We sacrifice to try to bring them back. That's what God is trying to pull us towards is, yes, we can stand and look at the society around us and go, I hate so many things that you represent. And brothers and sisters, it's out there. Everywhere you look, you see sin being glorified. Everywhere you look, you see people demeaning the name of God and making Him a mockery. But while we may hate those things, we must not hate those people. And that is what Jesus is calling them to do. He's saying, I want you to be a people that when you look towards your neighbor, when you look towards your enemy, that you will still be a person of love. And he says it so beautifully. Look back to it again. He says, you've heard this, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What's our motive? Why do we do this? Because we want to be what? The sons of God. And we realize that God is a God that loves so pure and so righteous. He's a God that even when we stood against Him, even when we were sinners, what did He do? He sent His Son as a sacrifice to die for us. Think, if God could not love those who stood against Him, you and I would be in trouble. This ability to love not just our neighbors but our enemies is part of what identifies us as the children of God. He says, For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So Jesus points and goes, first off, if you don't believe my Father loves everybody, just look around. Do you not know what a gift it is for my Father to feel the warmth of the sun rays hit you? And we would love that right now, right? Do we not know what kind of benefit it is to taste the food of this earth that God has given? To feel the breath in your lungs? To have the joy to live life? I mean, have you ever just felt great to be alive? Ever been in nature, maybe you're just walking or taking a hike, and you have one of those moments where you're not surrounded by the things of man, but you're just surrounded by the things of God. And you can almost just stand there and go, man, it feels awesome to be alive. Well, Jesus goes, do you not realize those are gifts of love that my Father has given? And who does He give them to? To everyone. He gives them to everyone. And He says, let's be real here. If you just love those that love you, who doesn't do that? Can I not find for you the worst of the worst who act that way? And He points to, in their society, tax collectors. People who would rob you of money. People who would betray their own nation. People who serve the enemy. And He goes, they love people who love them. If that's the standard we hold ourselves to, well, we're no different than the rest of the world. And he goes, don't you get it? If you have a relationship with God and you're his child, how can you look like the rest of the world? It shouldn't be possible. And let's be real, we know this from life. If any of us truly adopts a different kind of lifestyle, do you not see it in the way that people live? Have you ever noticed when somebody's really in shape, you don't have to ask them if they work out? You just know, right? Now, do you work out, or is that six-pack just natural? Yeah, no, he works out, obviously, right? I mean, there's things about life where when somebody truly adopts a way of life, it's evident upon them. And that's what Jesus is saying about love. What's the calling card of Christianity? Love is overflowing from these people. Love just comes forth from them. You can't contain it. The people that persecute them, you know what they do? They go home and they pray for them. Who does that? God's children do. God's children do. Now we know, is this natural? Not at all. Not at all. I mean, I've shared with you, I struggle with this on the road, right? Somebody cuts you off and what do you want to do? Honk your horn, tailgate them, cut them off again. Not that I do any of those things, right? But you have these desires in yourself. You go to work and you have somebody who's hampering you, yelling at you, making your life hard. Is your first inclination to fall upon your knees and go, Father, may you bless them? No! You want to scream out and go, punish them. Right? Have you ever had that weird moment where you're actually happy something bad happened to someone and you realize you're an ugly person? Have you ever had that happen, right? You know, something terrible happens to your enemy and there's this like moment of joy and you're like, I am not a good person. That's natural. What Jesus is saying, that's fine. That's natural. But guess what? You have a relationship with the supernatural. You have a relationship with a God who is above all that, which means you too should reflect a life that's above all that. Don't just be like the rest of the earth. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's calling us out to live above how others live. There's another point I want to make to you about love. If you still have your Bibles, flip to 1 Corinthians 13. We have butchered, murdered, destroyed the word in our culture. I've shared this with you before, but what we're crazy is, I will use the same word love for how I feel about a cheeseburger as I will for my son. Does that make any sense? Not at all. We all do that, right? We all say we love things. I love that hat. I love that shirt. I love the Spurs. Oh, I love that restaurant. I love that place. Do you really mean you love that like when you say, I love my mother? I hope not. I hope not. The other thing that we've done is not only have we turned love into this word that can mean a million things, but we've turned it into a feeling, not an action. That's why nowadays divorce is so common, because I think so many people have this concept of being in love, where it's this emotional feeling, and I've fallen out of love. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. It's an action where you wake up and you say each and every day, today I will serve you like I would serve myself. Today I will give everything I have to meet your needs, not just my own. Because let's be real, if it was just a feeling, that's dangerous. Feelings come and go. Feelings ebb and flow. But an action, a choice, those don't change. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where God talks about love, I want you to notice the words that he says. Starting in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. All those descriptors about love, what were they? They were verbs. They're about actions. It's about the things you do. See, what he's saying to us is, I know it's unnatural for you to feel a certain way about your enemy, but it doesn't have to stop you from doing things that show your love for them. Be a people that rise above the natural ways. Be a people that show love in everything that you do. Let love be the calling card of your life. Let love be that thing that defines who you are and the way that you live. I'm going to jump ahead to a parable that Jesus shares much later than the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a parable that we're probably all familiar with that exhibits what this love looks like. It's in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood to put him to the test." This is Jesus. "Saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So this man is trying to trick Jesus, and Jesus asks him, "What do you interpret that law is all about?" And he answers, right? Love God and love people. Love God, love people. That's what it's all about. Verse 29 says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set on him an animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The story is profound. I know we've heard it so many times in our life, but here's what Christ is saying. He paints this picture and says, when this Jewish man gets hurt, there's a priest and a Levite who pass by him. Both of those people are of the same nation, and both of those people are recognized normally for being very religious. Yet when they see this man, what do? They actually move to the other side of the road to pass by him. Now the Samaritan comes, and he's not of the same nation. In fact, the culturally enemies. When he sees this man, he picks him up, he bandages his wounds, he takes him into town, he takes him to a hotel, he pays forward money to say, "Hey, I can't be here, but take care of him." And you know what? Don't let any cost stop you. If you spend more than what I've given you, I promise when I come back through town, I'll take care of the deficit. What Jesus is saying in that moment is the Samaritan, what he chose was, is the Samaritan chose that that man was his neighbor. See, what Jesus is saying to you and I is we don't have to let the world define who our neighbors are. We can define that. See, what Jesus asks us to do with love is to let love be something that's not about who the love is placed upon, but who the love comes from. You get the distinction there? See, as mankind, what we choose to do is we go, "Well, I love you because you're pretty and you're nice and you're fun to be around and you get my jokes and you like me. So I love you because of who you are." Now, the problem with that kind of love is one, there's not a lot of people we like that. Two, God forbid you ever stop being that way. Because my love is conditional upon who you are, not upon who I am. What God asks us to do is to be like Him and say, "Love doesn't come from who you are and the value you bring. Love comes from me. It comes from my choice to be a loving person. It matters not who you are. It matters who I am. And because I belong to my Father, I choose to love all." That Samaritan had every reason to walk away. That Samaritan had every reason to actually inflict more pain upon that person. But instead, he chose when he saw him to say in his heart, "That's my neighbor. That's my neighbor. And so I will love him as I would love myself. For if it was me sitting on that road, bruised, beaten, stripped, and money stolen, I would want someone to stop and help me. I would want somebody to care for me, to put themselves out for me." that's love. Now, brothers and sisters, where this is so key is this is what we stink at doing right now. I don't think Christians are good at loving anymore. I think it's why so many people, if you ask them about who we are, they don't say loving in the top five things at all. In fact, it's judgmental, hypocritical. I mean, it's all bad stuff. Love doesn't mean that we say everything's okay. Love still gives us room to hate the philosophies and the ideologies that set themselves up against God. But where love doesn't give any room is that when we see another human being in trouble, another human being in need, the loving thing to do is everything in our power to help them be whole. Whether that's a few dollars to help them get a meal, whether that's the shirt off our back, or whether that's sitting down and sharing the greatest treasure this world ever knows, which is the story and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so be it. Jesus says to us, be a people of love. It's what I want you to be. I think the sad thing is we've forgotten just how much power is in that. And especially men. I don't know if you've ever met men like this, and I hope you're not one of them, but I've met men who just have never been willing to say the words, I love you. They think it's weakness. I love to argue any of those men that it's not weakness, it's the most powerful thing that any human being can ever say, is that I love you. It means I'll sacrifice for you. It means I will put you above myself. It means that no matter what force comes into this world, there ain't a thing that's going to stop me from being there for you. That's what love is. It's being willing to put yourself out there. One last story I've always loved since I was a kid. It was in a book that my father used to read to us at night. It's called The Book of Virtues by William Bennett. And it's just a collection of awesome stories about different kind of things like loyalty and courage and bravery and love. And there's a story about two brothers who in World War II were serving together in the same unit, and they were going to war, and they were in the midst of this battle that turned ugly, and so the unit retreated. And as the one brother came back across the lines into safety, he realized that his other brother had been wounded and was laying out there in the fields. He started to go back out for his brother when his commanding officer pulled him back and said, "You can't go, it's suicide. It's suicide, we're retreating. His fate is already signed, sealed, and delivered. He's dead man." Well, his brother broke free, ran out, and grabbed his brother. He dodged the bullets, he came back carrying his brother, and as soon as he crossed back into safety, he laid his brother down, and his brother died. His commanding officer looked at him and said, "I told you, you did all that for nothing." And the brother looked at him and said, "You don't get it." He said, "When I went out there, you know what my brother said? He said, I knew you'd come for me. He said, I knew you'd come for me." See, love isn't thinking about us. It's thinking about them. It's being willing to realize in that moment, I'm willing to sacrifice it all for you. I'm willing to put myself out there knowing that there's no guarantee that I will ever get it back. But I do that because I love. Brothers and sisters, when we look at that cross, it is a symbol not of death and pain, but a symbol of love. It's a symbol that Christ saw us like that brother out in the field waiting for death to come to us, and he said, "I will sacrifice it all for you." How can we be a people who have received such love and not live it every day, every moment? I challenge you, wake up tomorrow and not be a person that thinks about yourself, but think about every life you touch. Think about all those people that God sends your way and ask yourselves, how can I show you love? Because that's the people that show they belong to God. That's the people that walk in such a way that the world can go, those are the children of God Almighty. Let's pray.